right, see if you've got your Bibles with you this morning. We are going to be back in Ephesians for the first time in a couple weeks here. And we're going to hit a two-part sermon series. The first part we're going to look at is this week. We're going to be looking at a three-verse arc, verses 17, 18, and 19 of Ephesians 4. And the title of this series is Eight Observations of the Lost. We're going to look at the first four observations today and the second four observations a week from today. So as you're turning there, I want to be very careful as we begin the dialogue today with how I frame and how I introduce what we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks. As Paul makes this transition in the middle of chapter 4, he takes a bit of a beat to remind the Corinthian church what they no longer are by illustrating what they used to be. And the reason that I need to be careful with how I present this material, and the reason you need to be careful as to how you present and understand this material, is because the tone that Paul uses has some very clear and, frankly, some very aggressive language. And if it's explained by a teacher to a non-believer or to a young believer with the wrong tone, this could lead the other person to think of the church or of Paul or of God's word as judgmental, superior, and arrogant. We need to strive for the exact opposite effect over the next few weeks. My prayer as we study this passage, these very important three verses, is that we see that as Paul reminds the Corinthian church what they used to be, that he is also reminding us what we are currently before Christ, and our reaction to the lost would be empathy, humility, and compassion for those who do not know the Lord. Furthermore, it is my hope that by analyzing the condition of the lost, we would be armed with the knowledge of why they may be oppositional to the good news of the gospel. So, with that being said, with humble hearts, let us dive in and read these three verses. Paul says at the midway point of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "All of this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Let us pray. Dear Lord, the next 2 weeks are going to be crucial because it is a split road that will either lead us to a path of superiority and judgmentalism where we look down our nose at those who are lost, or as I pray, Lord, it would lead us to a place of great empathy, that we would be reminded what we have been delivered from, and that we would be incredibly compassionate and patient with those who have not yet experienced your salvation. I pray that we would judge them by the standard that you judge them with, Lord, which is with peace, calming, and a hope in the future through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So the first thing that I want to look at, the first observation, is what Paul labels in verse 17 as these people having a futility of mind. The first step when we look at an interesting or complex phrase, the first step that we should take is to see what alternate English translations appear. So reading from the New King James, it says that you, believers, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. What other translations do you guys read from that we have here this morning? Rhonda?
GNB, the Good News Bible.
What does it say?
It says, "In the Lord's name, then I warn you, do not continue to live like the heathen, whose thoughts are worthless and whose minds are in the dark."
Okay, whose thoughts are worthless and minds are in the dark. What else do we have? Dan? So futility in their mind is hopelessly confused and full of darkness. Good. What else do we have? What else do we have?
Thinking.
What?
Futility in thinking.
That's good too. Okay. So the first step is we establish a broad idea through the English translations of what Paul is attempting to translate. The next step, of course, is we look at the original Greek to see if there might be any more meaning that we can call from this. And the way to pronounce this word is matayotes. Matayotes. It almost sounds kind of Japanese, but it's Greek. The definition of this word is what is devoid of truth and appropriateness. What is devoid of truth and appropriateness. It can also be defined as perverseness, depravity, frailty, or a want of vigor. So when we look at the fullness of this definition, here is my difficult pastoral reflection question. If the lost are devoid of truth, if we recognize that they are without the truth, how do we still show respect to their views or positions on things when it concerns the condition of the world? Now, before you throw your hat in the ring on this question, let me just offer a practical edge to this. Would you agree with me that it is as important as ever with the political climate of our country that we answer this question correctly, that we know how to respectfully deal with people who do not share our views? Any of you have strong political views? Anyone? Anyone? Those of you without your hands up, I have a word for you. You're liars. Okay? Anybody like to get into scraps on Facebook or otherwise on your political views? Martha, I'm looking at you. So we need to understand that before we represent any elephant, any donkey, or any other animal, we represent the Lamb, right? We represent Christ. So if we recognize, Paul doesn't mince words here. He says, listen, the reason that the lost behave like the lost is because they are without truth. They do not know the truth. And without knowing the truth, they're not going to act like they know the truth. So my question is, well, then how do we show respect to them? Apparently no one knows. Katie knows.
Mm-hmm. Is a huge thing.
Yes.
And just speaking the truth, mm-hmm. you know, facts back mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. you know, that person.
Katie, why is it important, particularly when we're talking about political discourse, that we take our feelings out of it?
Those feelings just fuel fire.
Yes, yes. Very good, yeah. Our feelings will cause us to act foolish if they control us, number one. Secondly, our feelings change. Our feelings absolutely positively change based on experience, circumstance, and how much we grow. So does anyone else want to chime in on this? If the lost are devoid of truth, how can we show respect when their opinions are so different than ours? Brandon. Agreed, agreed. And can I say that the biblical evidence for what Brandon just said can be found with Paul's words in the New Testament? Bless, I tell you, bless and do not curse your enemies. Paul's not saying you shouldn't have any enemies. Later, Paul says, as much as it is possible, comma, as much as it depends upon you, comma, live peaceably with everyone. Well, the underlying there is you can't live peaceably with everyone. Some people won't let you. But the emphasis, as Brandon just says, is despite that, even people who disagree, even people who behave badly towards you, you do not behave badly towards them. Dan.
For me, I think it's to, first of all, really seek to understand why they believe what they believe.
Huge.
And so that I can really try to understand that completely before I engage in any kind of debate or,
yeah.
Or theories or beliefs. I had a phone call from a business owner who has a couple facilities.
Yeah, yeah. Do you feel, Dan, that when you get a sense of how someone came to their convictions, it softens your aggression towards them?
It sure does, and empathy is important before yeah. you get too deep with anybody.
Yeah, yeah. So if you know their story and you know kind of how they arrived at their conclusion, it's harder to just reduce them to, well, that person's on that side of the fence. You actually have a connection with them. You understand how they got there, and empathy, as you said, becomes paramount. Did I see a hand over here, Jenny? Huge. Most people's conclusions are logical based upon their starting points. I love that. I think that's great. Jared, do you want to add something to that?
I have two things I was thinking. The first is that we need to, you know, you mentioned earlier not to look down.
Yes.
Looking down our nose. We need to bring ourselves down. No, it may sound arrogant, but we have to be at their level when we start our conversation with them. They need to know that we are where they are, and the only reason we can be in a better place is because of what Jesus did. It's not what we did.
Yeah.
So we need to be very humble with our salvation and explain that to them. And then they, if they know our starting point, I've noticed when I've talked to people about things, they may be an atheist and I'm a Christian, but they understand where we're starting from, to Jenny's point. And
right.
Then they relate to you better because they know where you're coming from.
Right. Right.
And you're coming out of a sense of love to them and not out of judgment. That's a big one.
These are all excellent. Let me kind of throw one more log on this fire. The way that I would primarily answer this question is I would say the way that we show respect is to remember that we were once also devoid of truth. We were also, if any one of you come from a testimony that says someone shared the gospel with me, then you must acknowledge somebody with the truth had enough compassion and empathy to share with you when you didn't have the truth. If any of you like me, I became a Christian when I was 19. In fact, I shared with my Sunday school class that I had a wonderful time in prayer yesterday morning. I was up early on the road down to Southern Ohio, and I realized my phone reminded me that yesterday was the 25th anniversary of my salvation. And I think of myself prior to salvation, and I was a teenager, so that plays into it, but I was also just nasty and mean and arrogant and rude. My wife lovingly describes me. What's the word that you like to use? Yeah, I was a punk. That's you know, that she totally fell for. But the point is, yeah. I mean, there really was an arrogance, a me against the world, a lack of compassion, a brashness and bravado that was not humble in any sense. I must remember, as Paul is causing them to remember their pre-Christian condition. It's healthy for us to remember that as well. Some of us, that's a struggle. You think of the Han kids, you think of the Ron kids, they grew up in a Christian environment from day one. So it's a little bit of a different challenge. For those of us who came to the faith a little bit later in life, that's a really powerful tool to lean on. Okay, so observation one, futility of mind. Observation two, that their understanding is darkened. My translation reads this way, having their understanding darkened. Tell me some of the alternate translations that we have present. Having their understanding darkened is New King James. Do we have anything notably different or notably using different language or words there? Anything? It's a pretty standard Greek phrase, so there might not be a lot in the way of variance. Okay, so let's look at the Greek then. The Greek is skotizo. Skotizo is how you pronounce that. The definition is to cover with darkness or to darken, to be covered with darkness, to be darkened. Also, it's used as a metaphor to show a darkness of the eyes, the understanding of the mind. Now, the thing that I want to draw your attention to is that the phraseology of the way that this Greek is laid out is very important. This was done to them. This was not something they did to themselves. They were darkened. My translation correctly says, having their understanding darkened. So their ability to compute is hindered by outside forces. Okay, so Josh, here's where you're going to come in and help me today. Could you explain to the rest of the audience, I'm sure some of you would know how to answer this question, but I'm positive Josh can answer this. Can you explain to the rest of the congregation this morning what a flashbang is and in what situations a flashbang would be used? It's like a grenade, but it's not explosive, right?
It's essentially a grenade without the fragmentation coming out of it. So it is so
What would a situation tactically be where a flashbang would be used?
They do it a lot in hostage situations.
Okay, because it's not lethal.
Right.
It doesn't kill people.
Hostage would also hate life for a while.
Right.
But the gunman can't kill the hostage until, because the guy's deploying the flashbang and then close their ears or they have, you know, noise-deadening earphones in.
Right.
And don't look at it. So right. When they come into the room, they can see where the hostages are.
So if you're prepared for the flashbang, you can work through it. If you are unprepared for the flashbang, it is overwhelmingly disorienting, right? Now, some of you may be saying, Pastor Ben, Josh served our country in the Marines for 4 years. I understand why he knows what a flashbang is. Why in the heck do you know what a flashbang is? Answer is very simple, video games. That's how I know. Never used one, never seen one, video games, okay? So here's my question. After Josh shares with us the definition of the flashbang, if the issue for them is darkness, how do we present the light of the gospel in a way that doesn't shock and blind them like a flashbang? Okay, Josh just said, even if the room has light in it, if a flashbang rolled in here, to put it in his terms, we would hate life for a few minutes. Okay, it's not lethal, it won't kill you, but it will definitely cause pain, overwhelm, it will disorient you. And the problem as I see it is that a lot of people are sharing the gospel by identifying a room of non-Christians and rolling a flashbang into the room and then running out the other way. The bang occurs and they're like, all right, who's ready to accept Jesus? And they're like, I'm just ready to punch you in the face. I just have to, give me a second so I can see you. So how do we share the light with such a darkened group of people without being so overwhelming to them that it completely destroys and disorients them? What do we think? That is the question.
Time, maybe.
What's that?
You know, not so much all at once.
Sure. Yeah, like maybe we, like a light with a dimmer, maybe we turn the light on a little bit more slowly, and an example of how we might do that practically would be maybe not to just run up to someone's face and say, you're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus. Now, the fact is, they are going to hell if they don't accept Jesus. That is truth. But if we say that, 9 out of 10 people will be like, whatever your message is, I'm not keen on receiving it because you have overwhelmed me and you have made me very uncomfortable, okay? To put it in Josh's terms, your use of the flashbang has made me hate life. I just want to get away from you, right? Whereas if we come in with a light that absolutely has the potential to be that bright in its fullness, but present it slowly and present it along with an empathetic caring for them by building a relationship over a period of time, they won't be welcoming to this illumination. They may not ultimately agree with it, but they certainly will appreciate that we didn't kick down the door of their heart as if we have a right to be there. All right? Jared.
I read an apologetic work a year ago. It's called Tactics.
Okay.
It's all about how to engage people. And step one in Tactics, the author says, ask engaging questions or gather information first.
Yes. Yeah.
So ask them what do they think of God.
Yeah.
Ask them how they would define
Perfect.
Certain things, because God to them may not be the God we're speaking of.
Totally accurate.
Totally confused on who that God is.
So similar to the answer to the first question, my initial thought on this question, if the issue is darkness, how do we present the light to them in a way that's not overwhelming? It's to be empathetic, to understand they are used to the darkness. That is where they live. That is where they operate. To bring a foreign entity as altering as light is going to be difficult, and we need... Now, are there situations where you do have to present the gospel in a short amount of time? Absolutely. But even then, the tone and tenor of it should be out of empathy and love. Observation number 3. That they have been alienated, not just from God, but specifically, look at the text, alienated from the life of God, being alienated from the life of God. Does anyone have any notable translation differences in the English? Mine reads, alienated from the life of God. Rhonda?
They have no part in the life that God
Okay, they have no part in the life that God gives. Anyone else have a notable translation difference? Brian?
Excluded from the life of God.
Excluded from the life of God. Okay, okay, this is good. That's a good, what is that? NASB? Yeah, I figured that was NASB. This again is something that is done unto them. Like they were previously darkened, because of that darkness or in conjunction with that darkness, they are also actively being alienated, actively being excluded from the life of God. So let's look at the Greek here. The Greek here is, say this with me three times fast, apalladritio. You guys, your turn? Okay, good, very good, yes. The definition is to alienate, to estrange, to be shut out from one's fellowship and from one's intimacy, to be shut out. So, here's my question about the human condition. It's a particularly easy one. It's easier to answer in the midst of our political climate, coupled with Facebook mixed together. Here's the question. If they are alienated from the truth of God, what will that group of people naturally do? If they are alienated from the truth of God, or as it is put here, the life of God, what will the human reaction be? Well, ultimately they'll perish, but what do they do in between now and the time of their perishing?
Serve themselves.
What is the greatest way that a human being can bring comfort to their life by serving themselves? It's not to deny the existence of God. It is to create your own God. So step one, if they don't have access to the truth, they will create their own truth. Okay, that in and of itself, it's problematic, but it's not the end of what they do. Step two, after they create their own truth, then they congregate together and defend their truth. Because generally people feel more compassionate and commiserate in numbers, they will then find other people that agree with them and say amen when something is said that strikes a chord of agreement with them, and say boo when somebody says something oppositional. Social media, anyone? Right? The term echo chamber is a very, very apt term, that you surround yourself with people who will just echo back the same thoughts. So if they're alienated from the truth of God, the natural response is that they create their own truth and then they band together to defend that truth. If that's the natural response, we shouldn't be either A, surprised, or B, offended when they do that. And so often I am stunned by how offended Christians get. Oh, I can't believe it. They don't know the same truth that you know, and yet you somehow expect them to behave as if they understand the truth. Your reaction is dismissiveness and judgmentalism instead of empathy and, as Jenny just said so logically, people end up at a place that they, in logic, based on where they started from. So if they are without light and in darkness, if they are without truth, if they've been alienated from the life-giving spirit of God, then naturally they're going to find themselves in opposition with you. This is why it is such a logical statement for Jesus to tell the apostles, they will hate you because of me. What he's saying is, logically speaking, they don't have any other option. There is no other option. They can dress it up any way that they want to, and say, oh, we're accepting of all religions. Yes, until my religion says that your religion is false, and then you're not accepting of my religion. That's one of the great fallacies of open-minded liberalism, is that, oh, we accept everything. No, you don't. No, you don't, because that very statement in and of itself is a contradiction. You cannot, by definition, accept something that says that your truth is false. Finally, the fourth observation of eight, and the last one we will deal with today, is that we see that they are ignorant. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Does any translation use a word other than ignorance that you have? Everyone's got ignorance? It is absolutely the right word to use. The problem, agnoia is the word, and it means lack of knowledge or ignorance, especially when concerning divine things, moral blindness. The problem is not that we don't understand this Greek word. The problem is not that it's been mistranslated. Ignorance is the perfect word. The problem is we, as the American Christian Church, don't know how to respond to ignorance. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I say we don't understand how to respond to ignorance, is ignorance stupidity? Jared, you say no. You say adamantly it is not. Explain yourself.
I make this clear in my history class every year because somebody will make the point, that guy was stupid. Why did he do that? You know, we're talking about people in history. And I would say, yes, he was stupid if he knew what he was doing was wrong and he still did it.
Yeah.
He's ignorant if he doesn't know the truth or doesn't know and he does it. He's acting out of ignorance because of a lack of knowledge. Stupidity is knowing better and still doing it.
That's huge. That's huge. So ignorance is a lack of knowledge and therefore you naturally make poor decisions, right? And guys, just shout these out. Tell me something you're ignorant about. This is nothing to be ashamed of. Braiding hair. I know, you're all shocked. It's going to take you months to recover, but I have no idea. Tell me something you guys are ignorant of. Here's how you know what you're ignorant of. What's the thing when something comes up in your house, you call a buddy? Or you call a repairman? I mean, that's something you're ignorant of. Could you learn it? Yes. Are you intelligent? Absolutely. Do you have time? Probably not. Is it easier just to pay someone else to do it and have a warranty on it? I would say yes. I didn't always say yes, and then eventually after breaking something, I ended up calling someone in the long run, so now I just do that first. Seriously, tell me something you guys are ignorant of.
Plumbing.
Mark's ignorant of plumbing. He's not stupid. He's a professor at AU. He's not stupid. He's ignorant of plumbing. Anyone else, Rhonda?
Electrical.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? These are all mechanical things. How many of you would say, Pastor Ben, I'm ignorant of Revelation? None of you? Liars. Thank you. Thank you. Sunday school, how many of you would say I'm ignorant of exactly how the Holy Spirit should work in a congregational setting, specifically as it relates to prophecy and tongues? So we're reading a book to become less ignorant, right? Ignorance is not stupidity. The problem is we often treat ignorance as if it's stupidity. As we are trying to represent Christ, we accost someone who does not know better, to use Jared's definition, and treat them as if they should know better, to which Paul would respond by saying, how will they know if someone has not preached the truth to them? How will they know? So this is why we respond very differently as a church if we have a church member that we have vetted and qualified in rebellion to sin versus if we just have an attender or someone from the community that we know who is vetted in sin. If we know the difference between ignorance and stupidity, what should we be moved to do? We should be moved to compassion because we say they are incapable of consistently making wise and God-honoring decisions. Here's another way to say that. Often the difference becomes this. We often react to ignorance with patience, and we react to stupidity with anger. That's what often people do. They react to ignorance with patience. And how many parents, your kids are ignorant of things, right? So we need to be patient as we teach them life skills, whether that's how to correctly wash the dishes or how to correctly manage your time or how to correctly respond to mom and dad without rolling your eyes. Amen? All right. Okay. But we react to stupidity with anger. The problem becomes when we represent Christ and we come across someone who is ignorant and we get angry about their ignorance. That's the exact opposite effect. Imagine if Jesus had responded to the Samaritan woman at the well and concluded she's not ignorant, she's stupid. That conversation would have gone very differently, right? Okay. So we will pick up with this with 5, 6, 7, and 8 next week. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll see if there's any Q&A further discussion on this. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time to kind of break down these 8 things that Paul outlines. I pray that they would create in us a great empathy as we begin to work with people so that we understand, Lord, that their understanding logically flows from where they started and that often they're not going to have the same views on many things as us because they don't understand the real truth the way that we do. So to bless them with that good news, to do that in an appropriate way so that it's not overwhelming, but that it's digestible to them, that is the key. Let us also be always with respect and compassion to the ignorant. In Jesus' name, amen.